All right, Hebrews chapter 11, we'll look at verse 39, and since you have a sheet and everything else, just remain seated. I'll read a few verses here as the ushers hand that out. And I hope this is a help to you, because it does, this series kind of goes smack against your contemporary type preaching of what the Christian life is about. And I think sometimes we get affected by that. We have the idea, I'm saved, so everything should go my way, you know. And, you know, God has a plan, and it's going to go His way, not necessarily our way. And I think most of us could attest that if we were to go back, let's say, 20 years and say what we thought was going to happen, that a lot of different things happened than we thought were going to happen. How many would say that that's true? You know, I think all of us would. Because God has a way and God has a will, and He's trying to do something in your life and my life. And I think the big question is, will we let Him do it? Will we allow Him to have His way? And that's really the big battle of the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 11, let's pick it up in verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sent down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray together. Father, please bless the message tonight. I pray for a fresh filling of Thy Spirit. Lord, I pray that I would say only the things that are pleasing to You, and guide and direct my thoughts and my words. And Lord, we need You to do something tonight in our hearts. May this not just be the mechanics of going through a church service tonight. Lord, we want to meet with You. We want to hear You. And so please, we just pray You'd give us ears to hear. And again, we ask Your blessing and help now, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're continuing with this little series that I've entitled The School of Christ. And we were talking a little bit about school, and you and I don't really like school, but we're in school. Amen. We're in this school of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm sure you've noticed that after a person gets saved, most of the time, every time that I'm aware of, but most of the time, God does not immediately bring that person to heaven. Now, sometimes I wonder, that might not have been a bad deal. You know, get saved, go right to heaven. But there's more to it. God leaves us here on this earth. Why are you here? Why did He leave us here? You ever wonder that? I think there's several Bible reasons we could name. For example, we know that He wants to use us here to bring glory to His name. You ever think about that? God wants to use your life and my life to bring Him glory. He wants others to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He wants you and me to be used to do that. That's how He chooses to get the gospel out. He tells believers to go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But all along the way, He's trying to do something in particular, and that is mold and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what He wants for you, and He wants for me. He wants to make us to be like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand, in order to do this, there's a process. A process that many times is very difficult. We go through rigorous training in this process. We go through, at times, some trying circumstances. We go through experiences that we would not normally choose for ourselves. We would not. Things we face at times that we have to deal with that seem humanly impossible to deal with. Well, this process is what I'm talking about when I'm referring to the school of Christ. And this is God's way. This is how He does it. I mean, think about those people, some of them in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible. Noah, what did he go through? He's told to build an ark and to preach to a generation that didn't believe in the Lord. I mean, there was evil. Every imagination of their heart was evil continually. That's what he was given to do. What was God doing there? He's in the school of Christ. Abraham and Sarah, at the age of 75, Abraham's told in the book of Genesis, he's going to have a child. Guess what? 76 came, 77, 80, 85, 90, wasn't until 100 years old, and Sarah was 90, that they had that child. What were they going through all that time? The school of Christ, molding and shaping into the image of Jesus Christ. When the Israelites were departing from Egypt, and God had them turn and go a certain way and weave their way, and they found themselves up against the Red Sea with no human way out. Why did God do that? The school of Christ. He's trying to teach him some things. God's way. How about Joseph's life? Talk about the school of Christ. Sold into slavery, falsely accused, thrown into prison, all of this over many years, and we don't read of him doing anything wrong. It wasn't the judgment of God. What was this? It was the school of Christ. He's being taught. David dealing with Saul, Elijah dealing with Jezebel, Daniel going down into the den of lions. Again, this was all part of this school of Jesus Christ. God molding and shaping his children into the image of his Son. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, we understand that we had this long list of those that after finishing the school of Christ, here's the good thing about them. We read in verse 39 that they obtained a good report. They finished in the arms of Jesus Christ, who looked them in the eye, I'd imagine, in my sanctified imagination, and said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." They got a good report. And I'll tell you what, that's what I want to get as well. We read of people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab, all of them, Samuel, many, many more, obtaining this good report. Now, don't miss the connection between chapter 11 and chapter 12. Notice chapter 12 and verse 1. We read the word wherefore. What's going to happen now in chapter 12 is we are going to be given instructions on how you and I can do the same. How can we do it? How do you do it? Well, last week we saw that this school of Christ in verse 1 of chapter 12 was likened to a race. Notice we read, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And we looked at the purpose of this race. What is God doing? He wants us to live in obedience to his revealed will from his word. That's what he wants. We saw the problems of the race. You know, there's problems along the way. We read of them in general, spoken of as weights, things that will hinder us, sins, that besetting sin that we all have to deal with. And then we looked at the particulars of this race, the fact that this race is not a sprint, it's a marathon. You know, a lot of people start out well. I mean, they take off really fast out of the gates in the Christian life. They're called morning glory Christians by some, but soon they fizzle out, not realizing this is a long haul here. It's a marathon. And may I remind us, that word has to do with agonizing, long and painful, grueling race. And this is what we need to deal with if we're going to obtain a good report. Now, tonight I'd like for us to look at something that I believe is another key for you and I to do if we're going to finish this race well. And that is the very first words in chapter 12 and verse 2. Notice the phrase, "looking unto Jesus." Would you say those words with me? Say it with me. Looking unto Jesus. One more time. Looking unto Jesus. I'd like to put it this way, as you notice on your handout tonight. Keep your eyes on the Lord. You'll never make it if you don't. Never will. You'll never obtain a good report if you don't keep your eyes on the Lord. When I was young, I played different sports. One of my favorite sports I played for many years was organized baseball when I lived in Aston, Pennsylvania. The team I was on was called the Aston AA Phillies, amen? And I remember the coach of the team, his name, because he was the father of one of my friends. His name was Ray Cavanaugh. His son was Ray Cavanaugh as well. And I was friends with his son, and he was a coach. And he was just a good man, and he loved the kids, did a great job. And whenever we were batting, you know how it goes, we heard over and over the phrase that everybody who plays organized baseball or softball hears, and that is this: keep your eye on the ball. That's what you have to do when you're batting. You have to keep your eye on the ball. I remember there were times that I had one of those golfing swings, you know, one of those pitches in the dirt, and I just took a wild swing. I knew Mr. Kavanaugh was going to say to me, and he said it, keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. Because I wasn't paying attention. You know, there's a lot of things you can look at when you're batting. We used to have a guy that played in right field. We called him Nature Boy because in the middle of the game, he'd be out there picking flowers and looking at the bugs and all that. And all of a sudden, a ball would be hit out to him. I'd go, hey, Nature Boy, wake up. He liked to look at everything but the ball. But when batting, you know, lots of things to see. There's players in the field. In the field, there's people in the stands. There's people selling candy bars and sometimes Cokes or whatever. There's teammates on the bench sitting there doing stuff. There's the on-deck batter standing right over there. Sometimes people would bring their dog to the game, you know, and there'd be action going on over there. I mean, there's a lot of potential distractions when you're trying to hit the ball. But if I was going to hit the ball, I'd have to do exactly what he said, keep my eye on the ball. And again, if you and I are ever going to finish this race, if we're ever going to do well, get a good report in the school of Jesus Christ, we must do what those three simple words say, looking unto Jesus. You know, it's interesting that word looking, if you look up the Greek word, they have tenses which give you a little bit more insight to the word. The Greek word is aphoroa, has the idea of not just a glance, not just look over there and go back. It is a continual tense. In other words, it's to not only look, but to keep looking, to actively look. Something we're to do not just once, but we're to do every moment of the day, every moment of our lives. We're to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that principle of keeping our eyes on the Lord is found in many places throughout the Bible. Let me give you an example. Hold your hand here and turn with me to Joshua chapter 3. Because in Joshua chapter 3, we find the story of the Israelites crossing now the Jordan River. They're ready to go across, and under the leadership of Joshua, they're going to go into enemy land, and they're going to a place that they had never been before, as we'll see in verse 4. But notice we read, pick it up in verse 2, and it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. Now watch this. And they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Keep your eyes on the ark. That ark, we know, was a visible representation of God. It wasn't God. It's not some idol, not something they worship. But it was a symbol of God's presence. And they would take that ark, and it was to cross the Jordan River first. It was to lead them. And as they're ready to go across, he says, look, keep your eye on it. Look at verse 4. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits. That's about a half a mile. Why so far? Because there were so many Israelites. There was nearly 2 million of them. It had to be off in a distance somewhere so all of them could see it. And that's what they did. They watched it. Let's read on. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore. That's what our life is it not? How do we know the way to go? How do we know what to do? There's things we haven't done. There are places we haven't gone. There's things God wants us to do. But I've never been there before. What am I to do? Keep your eyes on the Lord and follow him. Find the same principle if you turn to Matthew chapter 14. Familiar story with Peter. Of course, we know the story of him, the Lord Jesus Christ, going up in a mountain to pray. And, of course, he sends his disciples on a ship, and they're to go to the other side. And in the midst of the night, I think it's about the fourth watch, if I remember correctly, we'll see this storm comes along. Let's pick it up in verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, notice, walking on the sea. Well, let's go back because we need to see this storm. Let's look at verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. Straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." I don't know if I would say that, would you? That's what he said. And of course, we know what happened. And he said, "Come," in verse 29. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Here it is. But when he saw, we understand the truth of this story, what it teaches. He took his eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he looking at? When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Notice Peter sank when he started to look at the storm instead of looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. May I say, it'll be the same for you and me in this world. You take your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have problems. Our life, our journey, this school of Christ we're in, understand it is going to be and is filled with trials and problems and difficulties, things that challenge our faith, things that are bigger than ourselves. And we can choose to either look at how big our problems are, or to try to look how impossible things may seem. We can choose to look at what others are doing or what they're not doing, or how others are behaving or how they're not behaving. Or we can do what the Bible tells us to do, looking unto Jesus. Keep our eyes on the Lord. Now turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 12. And tonight I want to consider three reasons why you and I should look unto Jesus. Why is it a good thing to do that? Well, notice, first of all, number one, if you'd write this down, the description of Christ. It's interesting how Christ is described. So many ways in the Bible he's described. But here, for a particular reason, he's described as this in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, notice he's described as the author and finisher of our faith. I can't tell you how many times I've read that and just kind of breezed over it, not really thought of it too deep, although I understand the word author and finisher. But let's stop and think about it, at least just for a moment. He is, first of all, letter A, write it down, the author. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus Christ is the author. What is an author? An author is someone who writes a story. It's someone who sits down and produces or creates the journey that the story takes us on. His creative mind, he is the one that decides the events that are going to take place. He dictates the way it goes. And understand something, there's no surprises to the author. If you're reading some sort of mystery book, and the author already knows how it ends. He wrote it. He's the one that did it. He's the author. And understand that the story that the Lord Jesus Christ is writing is your life and my life. He writes it. You know, it'd be quite different if we wrote it ourselves. I know mine would be. I'd be rich. Amen. Man, I'd have a mansion. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just saying, we just have all kinds of fancy ideas. If you think about it, I mean, if we wrote our own story, we'd end up with a fairy tale. We really would, because our story would have nothing but good things happen. I mean, that's what we'd do. We wouldn't put any heartaches ourselves in our lives. We wouldn't put any hurts. We wouldn't put any untimely deaths or any unexpected things or life-taking or life-threatening illnesses. Again, we would make it so that we're rich and happy all the days of our lives. You would never write your own story like the story of Joseph. Never would. Oh, no, not me. But that's what God wrote for Joseph. You see, but the problem with the story that we would write is that story is not real. It's only real in Hollywood. That's the only place. And it will never produce the life of faith that the Lord Jesus Christ desires for us. We could never be what God wants us to be if we wrote our own story. That's why he writes it. Now, don't ever forget, nothing takes God by surprise. He's the author. He wrote it. Both his timing and his ways are always perfect. I mean, things do not just happen by chance. We think that. Well, it's just dumb luck, I guess. Wait a minute here. There's an author here. There's someone that writes, that's writing the story, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think that when Ruth came back from Moab with Naomi, and they were there in Bethlehem, Judah, and they were hungry, and she decided to go out to do what the poor people did, go out and glean in a field? Do you think it was by chance that she happed on the field of Boaz? Not at all. God orchestrated that entire thing. Do you think when Abraham's servant went out to find a bride for Isaac and all that took place, that it was by chance that Rachel came along at that exact time? Not at all. God wrote that. You see, there's someone that is orchestrating this world. And he is the author of your life and my life as well. He's the author, Jesus Christ. May I say this as well? He's a trustworthy author. We can trust him to write. We shouldn't say, oh no, I don't want him to write my life. Oh no, that's the very best thing for us. Because we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. So we see he is not only the author, we see a second description of him, and that is the finisher. I like that. Think about this journey. He is writing it. He's bringing us on this path. He's not only the author, he's also the finisher. In other words, the Lord did not just get us started on this path and then walk away and say, okay, there you go. See you in heaven now. Tell me how it works out. He finishes what he begins. Amen? And he is the finisher of our faith. He is with us not only to, but through the end. You know, we sing that song, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. J. Wilbur Chapman wrote it. I believe it's in our hymn book. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He's my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. That's awesome. He is with us. Philippians 1:6 says this, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, notice, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If there's times in this journey that you may feel alone, that nobody cares, that nobody's around, I beg to differ tonight. If you're a Christian here, Jesus Christ is with you. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He's there. He's trustworthy. You know, we should look unto Jesus because of who he is. He is the one through this journey that's orchestrating it all. So certainly we ought to look to him. So we see, first of all, the description of Christ. Then we see, secondly, notice the demonstration of Christ. It's so interesting as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice we read in verse 2 as well, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Watch this. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is, yes, indeed, no doubt, our Savior. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. He saves us and keeps us. Amen? But he is also, no doubt, according to the Bible, our great example. He was, when he came to this earth, 100% God, yet also 100% man. In other words, as a man, he functioned as a man filled with the Spirit of God. He is our example, and we are to follow him. And think about the race he had. Think about his journey, if you will, for a moment. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ's race consisted of leaving the glories of heaven, being born in a barn, if you will. Imagine the sense of that place. Facing opposition on all sides, from his very own family and his very own home, from the self-righteous religious as he came in as a Jew and his own received him not. As he got older, we read he had no place to lay his head. This was part of his race. He was falsely accused. He was beaten. He was laughed at. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was lied about. He was mistreated. He was called names by his enemies. Do you remember when the Pharisees, I believe it was, said, "We be not born of fornication," implying that he was. And he never did anything wrong. The perfect example. He was publicly shamed. Have you ever thought deeply recently about the cross of Calvary? Hanging there naked upon that cross publicly before thousands of people. What more shame could someone face? And he did it for me and for you. And he was scorned until his last breath. "If thou be the Son of God, save thyself!" That was his race. That was his journey. We read a little bit of what was to come in Isaiah chapter 53. You don't have to go there. I'll just read it myself, where it says, "He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." The Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, wasn't someone that you would, pardon the expression, find on the cover of GQ magazine. He was despised of people. Went on to say, "There is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Think about his course. Think about his race, if you will. But through all of that I had just mentioned, understand what happened. Jesus Christ finished his course. Thank God he did. He didn't quit. He didn't stop. Humanly speaking, understand, he could have stopped at any moment. He even said himself that a simple request to his heavenly Father would have brought down more than 12 legions of angels to rescue him in a moment. But he didn't quit. He finished. Turn with me to John chapter 17 and verse 4. I want you to notice what the Lord said in John 17, 4. As we're reading the Lord's Prayer here, let's read it in verse 1. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth." Notice his phrase, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." You know, in the eyes of humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ and other Old Testament preachers like Jeremiah would have been considered by many a failure. After the Lord Jesus Christ's 3.5-year ministry in that upper room in Acts chapter 1, we only find 120 people. That's it. Many of them fled from him as he went to the cross of Calvary. Many were like those disciples on the road to Emmaus saying, "We thought he was the Son of God." But he finished, despite what other people did with thought. Think about it. So by the way, by the next time that someone hurts your feelings or sits in your seat at church that has been yours for 15 years, or that maybe eats a piece of pie that you cooked and said that it really wasn't as good as they thought it would be, or something like that, something happens where you feel like saying, I quit, I'm done, I've had enough, look unto Jesus. Would you do that? Look unto Jesus. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's our great example. You know, last year I saw these things that were getting popular. They were called cornhole games. How many know what I'm talking about, cornhole? Well, I decided to build a couple of them. Well, one I started out with, and I saw one I really liked the looks of, and I wanted to do it as kind of a gift and so forth. And so I went out and I got the whole thing together, and I went to the store and got the wood and everything, and it cost a lot more of the wood than I thought it was going to cost, but that's kind of the way it goes. And then when I started doing some things, I realized I didn't have all the little screws and things I needed, so I, again, back to the store, and it ended up being more time-consuming than I thought, and again, costing. But you know what kept me going? I kept going back, because what I did when I was trying to figure out how to build it, I kept watching that video of how they built it and how at the end, boy, a nice cornhole game. Everybody's having a nice old time. And, you know, the instructions were there. I kept going back to that video and looking at that finished product and thinking how nice it would be to give that to somebody. You know what I'm saying? My point is this. I had to keep going to the finished product, keep my eyes on the finish line to keep me going through the difficult times. You see, it's the same with me and you. It's easy to quit. We all can come up with an excuse, because people are people, and things happen. And we all tend to, at one time or another, going to rub someone the wrong way. That's the nature of relationships after a while. But understand something. If we're going to just throw in the towel, then we're going to miss the will of God and everything that God wants us to do. So what I do, I don't look at people, I don't look at others, I don't look at circumstances, I don't look at the difficulties. When God leads me down a road, it may be difficult and trying and so forth, but if I know he's led me, what can I do? Not look at the circumstances, not look at the waves and the wind like Peter did, but just like the Old Testament Israelites did, keep my eyes on the Lord. Because he is our great example. And may I remind us that he went through much, much more than you and I will ever go through. You know, and also let me say this. There was a day when Jesus Christ returned to heaven. Look what we read back in Hebrews chapter 12. Where is he today? Notice he is set down at the end of the verse at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, his suffering's over. Can I remind us tonight? It's going to be the same for me and you. One day, all of it's going to be over. We're going to be in heaven, amen? I want to be glad, if we stuck with it, that we did. But it'll never happen unless we keep our eyes on Jesus. And then thirdly, number three, not only the description of Christ in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, and the demonstration of Christ, but notice lastly, the destination of Christ. Again, here's what I mean. Christ suffered incredible physical pain on the cross. Think about it. He bore our sins. He was separated from the Father. Yet we read something here in this verse that almost seems like an oxymoron. Notice it says here, yet we read the finisher of our faith, who, watch this, for the joy that was set before him, notice, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You say, wait a minute here, preacher, does that really say joy? It does. And it seems on the surface like an oxymoron, joy and enduring. When was the last time you enjoyed enduring something? I don't know. You see, understand what this means. The joy was not in all the things that he experienced. He wasn't saying, oh, I'm so glad that somebody's nailing my hands to the cross. It wasn't at all. The joy was in this. Get this. This is the whole crux of the message here. The joy was that he knew that he was doing the Father's will. That's what he knew. He knew he was completing the joy that he anticipated outweighed what he was going through. Don't miss that. You see, the Lord knew his purpose, and he knew what would result from his obedience and enduring what he did. He would make salvation available to every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. He fulfilled God's will. And may I say, that's what you and I are here to do. That's why we're here. That's why. Can I remind us of something tonight? In spite of all the pop preaching that takes place on TV and so forth, God does not exist in heaven so that you can fulfill your desires. Did you know that? He doesn't exist in heaven so that to make sure that we reach our ambitions in life. God exists so that our lives will bring glory to him. That's why. Oh, that's so important. And there is something that is more important than your personal comfort and my personal comfort. There's something more important than your enjoyment of life and my enjoyment of life. There's something more important than your personal success or my personal success. It is that we live our lives in submission to his will and for his glory. Go over to Revelation chapter 4. Look at verse 11. Notice we read, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things," here it is, "and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Where in the world did we get the idea that God exists in heaven so that I can fulfill my, in order to make me accomplish what I want to do? Where did we get that idea? It's not true. Many Christians today have this idea that their goal in life is personal enjoyment. That's why I'm here. That's not why you're here. That's not why I'm here. Life's not about enjoyment. I'm sorry to say that. That's not what it's about. I'm not saying you're not going to enjoy some stuff, and we can't. I'm just saying it's not about enjoyment. It's about endurance. That's what it's about. It's about staying faithful until the end, knowing what is waiting for us on the other side. We're not living for now. We're living for then. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll close with this passage here, because perhaps this will sum it all up for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and look at verse 16. Notice we read, "For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Notice, "for our light affliction." Now I think I could say that and be pretty accurate. I haven't suffered a lot for the Lord. Now, I may act like I have, and I may, when someone slams a door or curses at me or whatever, wave the martyr's flag, "Woe is me." But the truth is, I haven't suffered a whole lot. And most of us in this room haven't. But that's the Apostle Paul saying that. And he's saying, for our light affliction. Light affliction, Paul? You mean what you were talking about there in chapter 12, about all those things that you had gone through, thrice beaten with rods, or chapter 11, once stoned, suffering a shipwreck, a night and a day in the deep, and perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils by my own countrymen, perils by the heathen, all of that, weariness, painfulness, hunger, thirst, nakedness, that's light affliction. It is in comparison to what he's going to say in a moment here. Notice he says, "for our light affliction, which is but for a moment." Do you understand your life and my life in relation to eternity, how short it is? Think about that. We're going to be, if you're saved here today, you're going to be in eternity, and so am I, forever. And think about, let's say, 70 God talks about in Psalm chapter 90. That's 70 years. Compare that to eternity. That's absolutely nothing. If I squeeze my fingers together as hard as possible, it's less than the space that's in between them. And there is a space there. And God says, give me your life for this moment. And you won't regret it for all eternity. Because look what he says later on here. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, one day all of us are going to go home to heaven. It's going to be over. And nothing that we have endured in this life will compare to the joy of the reward that we will gain on the other side. Nothing will compare to it. My point is, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. But the only way we're going to make it with a good report is if we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. So, who are you looking at tonight? What are you looking at tonight? Nobody does anything around me here. I do everything. Oh. Sorry to hear that. They treated me wrong, and they just can't stand being in church with them. You know, you're looking at the wrong stuff. I'm going to go somewhere else and find a place where people love and serve the Lord. God bless you. When you find it, it's not going to be that way anymore when you get there, amen? You won't find it. This is life. This is what it is. We're going to have difficulties. But the point of the message here tonight is very simple. Keep your eyes on Him. Amen. Let's pray.